We praise you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy, and your truth. We come to sit at your feet. Speak to us through your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As Sig was talking about falling over this, I was reminded that several years back when I was the dean and president at Trinity, we held our commencement address down in the cathedral in Pittsburgh. And they had rearranged things so that right behind me there was a ledge about so tall. So here we are in the middle of all this, and I step back and just fall flat on my butt right in front of the whole group. It's a dramatic moment. I'll try to avoid a repeat this morning. Well, Bruce, you know, when you see Bruce coming, you kind of want to hide, but he caught me. And he gave me an assignment. He was afraid that somehow last week he had given the impression that the Christian life was purely passive. So he said, address the issue of the active side of the Christian life. So I've tried to do that, at least in some respects, this morning. And since I'm afraid we might not make it through all of the points this morning, I think I'd just, if I could, read what's underlined in your sheets. Did we get sheets out? Yeah. Does anybody have sheets? Good. So point one is, to live in Christ by faith, one must first be in Christ by faith. You can't live out what you haven't received. And then in that reception, we are receptive. We're not doing works. We're receiving. And it's because of this first point that some people draw the false conclusion that we're passive as Christians, purely. Second point is, to live in Christ is an active life. And so we'll look at texts for that. Third, living through faith in Christ is to live in confidence that God our Father is in sovereign control and is leading us according to his wise and good plan. And then lastly, I wanted to say something about the fact that the Christian conscience is shaped for action. Living in faith in Christ involves our making decisions by an informed conscience aided by the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ, issuing in an active life, a life of deeds. So let's go through the text bit by bit. First one is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Actually, you ought never read just 2, 8, and 9 without including 10. So we'll follow the next point with 10. But let's start with Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. It's a classic text that underlines both our receptive side and our active side. So first 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your doing, your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. By grace, mean not deserved. Grace in the scriptures is to get exactly what you don't deserve. We deserve condemnation. We get a restoration to a right relationship with God. Have been saved. In the Greek, that's aorist. That means it's been done. It's a discrete act done once with consequences abiding forever. Done. That is to say, justification's accomplished. Sanctification, or as Bill would prefer to say it, growing in maturity in Christ has begun. And glorification is assured. Have been saved. Done. Already beginning, certain where we're headed. Through faith, that is, not by works. There are two paths to right standing with God in Scripture: perfect obedience to God or faith in Christ alone. Only one path is open to fallen mankind: through faith in Christ alone. The other path is lost to us. But in case we didn't get it the first time, he says it again. Not your own doing. Puts different words, but says the same thing. Not by our works of any kind. It is not by our doing. Not by your doing. It is a gift of God. It here refers to salvation. First, to having been saved, a gift that includes the faith that receives it. A genuine gift is not earned. Otherwise, it's a kind of payment. We sometimes talk about gifts, but it's really kind of an exchange for services rendered, affection given, and it's really more a kind of payment. But a true gift can only just be received. It's undeserved, often surprising. And this is particularly true of a life-saving gift. It can only be humbly and gratefully received. If you're being rescued in a stormy sea from drowning by a Coast Guard helicopter that drops a Coast Guardsman next to you and hooks you up and winches you up, you don't take credit for that, right? You receive that gratefully. And so it is with Christ and us. Salvation in all of its parts is a gift undeserved of God. And such we are simply receiving. We're simply receptive. No one may boast, he says, so that no one may boast or glory. The same word, you can translate it either way. Paul goes on in Galatians to say, I glory in Christ. You can glory in Christ, but not in your doing. Now, since life in Christ begins and is sustained by the grace of Christ, some have falsely concluded that our Christian life is purely passive, and that is an error. There's even a fear on the part of some, and not entirely unwarranted, that if we speak about our works in any sense, we'll soon fall into the conception that we're earning our salvation. I remember one time I was in the dialogue with the Lutherans. I had an Anglican-Lutheran dialogue. And I came to the meeting early, and I was the only one there. And they said, well, how come there are no Anglicans here? And I said, I'm an Anglican. And they said, oh, yeah, but you think too much like a Lutheran. I said, no, I don't. I said, you guys are scared to death that one day we Anglicans are going to slip up and do a good work. But St. Paul has no fear about speaking about our doing good works. It's right here in the good book itself. So we want to turn to our second point. To live in Christ by faith is an active life. So verse 10 follows 8 and 9 with these words. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for, what does it say?
Good works.
Right? That we should walk in them. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. We are not self-made men. We are not self-made men. We're his workmanship. We're not our own. And in fact, we are created in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a kind of a bold statement. Created in Christ Jesus means something has happened to us in our being. We've been recreated in the most radical sense. We're a new creation. We are new men in Christ. We are no longer what or who we once were. That's what he's telling us now. We are actually different. We are no longer the spiritually walking dead, dead in our trespasses and sins. We are alive in Christ. So we are now different than we once were. We have been united with Christ in his death, and we are united with him in his resurrection, and hence we are made alive in him. And sometimes Paul will say it in terms of the Holy Spirit, in the Spirit. So we have this new life, and the new life is active, bears the developing marks, of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and the character of Christ. This active life in Christ in us is inevitable, just as the fact that a healthy tree will produce healthy fruit. A good, healthy tree will automatically, of its nature, produce good fruit. And so it is with us. Now, because of indwelling sin, and because we're not just trees, but persons, ours is a little more complicated than a tree. This union involves a radical change in us, which develops slowly, or at least fits and starts. but is inevitable. It comes because a change has been made. And Paul puts this in the most radical language about himself. Listen, because we would apply it to all of us. I have been crucified in Christ, united with Christ's crucifixion. God has done in me, by union with him, something that can only be described as participating in that. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He is so related to Christ now that in a way Christ has taken over his life. Christ who lives in me. But then he goes on to say, but the life that I now live, so he's still there. He hasn't been absorbed, but changed. The life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that's radical language. That means he understands his identity now in a new way. And so must we. That's what I want to say. We are to understand that we are now new creatures in Christ, and something different now is real to us in our life. And notice, so we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. But notice, we're created for a purpose. And the apostle points out what that purpose is. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, this good works can refer to specific callings in life, which for the most part you and I discover not knowing beforehand as we just go faithfully live day by day in accordance with God's commands and failing to some real extent, relying on his mercy and grace, for indwelling sin is ever with us. But we discover these good works in the midst of our daily responsibilities of life as he moves us providentially through our life under his great plan. I mean, I had no clue that I was going to end up a clergyman. I was going to be the next commandant of the Marine Corps. They didn't know that yet, and I was a second lieutenant. But I mean, you know, that's where I was headed. Certainly wasn't part of my plan. So we find these things, we just go about our business, being responsible Christians day by day, and God points out to us, gets us into these good works that he has prepared beforehand. We actually are filling out his great purpose, sharing in it. So the phrase good work can refer to that side of life, or can also just refer to the good works in the sense of the ethical guidelines that we're to live by. What is a good work? It's one in accordance with his character, nature, and his instructions to us. I think of Bruce's warning not to be so preoccupied with what is God's will that we forget to be in God's will. It's just being obedient. Nothing terribly esoteric about that. You can read the Bible and you don't have to puzzle and say, well, I wonder if it's okay to have a little adultery today. Clear. It's clear. What is it you're having difficulty with on this text? Yeah, no, you can't. Tom, you can give up the thought. All right. That we should walk in them. That we should walk in them. Walking is an active verb. You know, it means essentially to do them. To actually do them. God's purpose for us, God has things to do that includes a godly lifestyle in which we do them. And his grace is given in Christ, and the Holy Spirit is given to us to help us actually walk in them. Always imperfectly, but walk in them. Yes, sit.
There's always this assumption, as I hear you speak, Bishop, that is Paul speaking, and somehow, some way, if he says, I do this, I assume that I can do it too, that there's an assumption that it's that way for all of us. It's not just Paul talking about his experience of being in Christ.
Generally, that's true. There may be some things that I'd have to, you know, recall to mind more than my mind can recall, but there may be places in the scripture where he's just speaking about himself. I mean, I don't have to have 40 lashes and all that kind of thing that he went through, but generally he holds himself up and says, just do as I do because I'm following Christ. That's the general tenor. Yeah.
Thank you.
Bishop?
Yeah.
Everything he's talking about, his own experience, also corresponds exactly with the basic teaching of the faith as well.
Absolutely.
So he's not saying I'm experiencing this, and that's in contradiction to orthodoxy or the whole understanding of what it means to be in Christ.
No, that's right. Yeah, it's okay. So the bottom line, it seems to me, is that we're created in Christ for good works, not for no works, but for good works, for an active life in Christ. God cares about that enough to enable us to do them, imperfectly, but to actually do them. That brings us to point three. Since we're saved by grace through faith alone, since God is our Father in Christ, and since He is in charge of all that happens, leading us, He's the one who's leading us. We're not uptight or anxious as we seek to live an active life in Christ through faith. So the third point, I've tried to phrase it this way. Living life through faith in Christ is to live in confidence that God is our Father, that He is in sovereign control, and is leading us in fruitful witness according to His wise and good plan. Now, it seems to me that's the point that Bruce was making to us primarily last week, 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Here our lives are in motion, we're being led, we're in a procession, and in such a way that we're being enabled, despite our indwelling sin, to make Him known to those who have been given the eyes to see. I can't think of any greater encouragement to take our life in Christ seriously. Your life, my life, is actually, by the grace of God, being used effectively as we go about being Christians, being made new in Christ. Imperfect as we are aware of it, still being led effectively, that those who have been given the eyes to see can take encouragement or actually be led to Christian faith through our lives and witness. I don't know what better encouragement you can get from God to take yourself seriously in this regard. So there are three other well-known texts that make something of the same point, each one a little bit differently. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, it seems to me this particular passage is helpful when times are really rough. What we're really saying is even these rough times, painful times, somehow God will, this hasn't fallen out of His hands. It's part of His great providential and salvific work, and He'll make good come out of this. Not necessarily make it pleasant, but He'll bring good out of it. Even terrible things. And the paradigm in the New Testament primarily of this is the crucifixion of our Lord. You can't get any worse than that, and you can't get any better than that. So when times are tough, this is the passage, it seems to me, to hang on to. This is in my Father's hands, and He will bless it and make good out of it. It will not be wasted. The same kind of point is made in Ephesians 1:11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Nothing is outside of His will. Well, we are not entirely aware of the full mystery of His purpose as it's working out. Often I'm just kind of plodding along. We are not moving aimlessly through life. We're participating in God's great purpose. And He knows what we're doing. And it's part of what He's doing. And for this we can be thankful. We're part of we're His children. And the band of brothers that's really caught up in what He's doing, making our small but real contribution. Now, one important part of this confidence in God's sovereign control is that as our Father, we can trust Him for our physical needs so that we are free to focus our attention on serving His kingdom and not be absolutely focused and preoccupied all the time with our meeting our own needs. The passage, of course, is Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Were you not made in the image of God? Have you not been recreated in Christ Jesus? Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? I'm reminded of that line that one guy said, I have been through many terrible things in my life, some of which happened. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. They don't really do a doggone thing, just bloom. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, meaning the non-believers, seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, let me expound this text by telling you of my call to come help start Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry, and something of the shape that we gave that school under the leadership of Bishop Alfred Stanway, a missionary bishop from Australia, who in his retirement came over to help start the school. Because it was in that situation that I became aware of this text in terms of its real meaning. I was teaching at the Virginia Theological Seminary in Alexandria, Virginia. I was the tenured professor of systematic theology, so I was secure. Not only that, but the seminary was our wealthiest seminary, so we had plenty of bucks in the bank. And a lot of the seminaries operate right on the edge. But I knew we were not getting the job done. Our graduates were not profoundly shaped by Christ. They were pleasant. They were kind. Slightly psychologically trained. Relatively ignorant of Scripture. We had.
Does that include Ted Wood?
No.
I took all Dick Reed's New Testament.
We had out of our faculty probably three of us who were Orthodox. I was my first course there was in biblical theology was. They introduced me to Rudolf Bultmann, who told me that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. I'm coming out of the Marine Corps, where death is a reality. Yeah. I'm saying, I didn't sign up for this. Not only that, I said, that's not what the prayer book says, and it's certainly not what the Bible says.
Yeah. Opposite.
I said, actually, that's not an interpretation, that's a replacement.
Yeah.
So what we did with the Bible was a little bit like going to the Louvre in Paris, and going up and take a look at the Mona Lisa, and you take it off the wall and you weigh it. Now, you can get a right answer about that. It does weigh a certain amount of weight, but it's totally irrelevant to what it's about. It's to be looked at, to be touched by.
the scriptures are meant to be read in such a way that God's word claims your heart and life and changes you, not just information about it. It was kind of like dealing with a dead cadaver, really. We never got around to the really important reasons in many of our courses. As you pointed out, Dick Reed did, Fitz Allison did, and I ran a Bible study group every week. And about out of the 120 students, we had about 40 that would come, and they would say things like, "It's this Bible study group that's getting me through." So we were not getting it done. We were just not getting it done, and the culture was getting more and more radical, leaving the roots of our culture in the Christian faith. I knew that we needed a seminary that would produce leaders that would be radical enough to preach the gospel and shape a congregation that could be strong enough and radical enough to stand and to have an impact in this culture. Amen. You know, if you want to foul up a church, where do you go? You start with a seminary and confuse everybody there. And pretty soon that effect flows downhill and affects every parish. So the devil's been at it for a long time and succeeding in large measure. Most of our seminaries in those days were totally beside the point. They were just too wealthy for God to close down. But anyway, I'm there. I've got a wife and four kids. I have no money except what we earn. And I get this call, and I'm praying for this new seminary that was going to be started. John Guest had, you know, started the, gotten the board together, and I'm praying for him from a safe distance. Frustrated, no doubt, but still, you know, I'm getting paid. I mean, now that I'm going to be getting paid. And the new seminary didn't have any money. Had $250,000 to start. We were spending $2 million on the operating budget. They had to pay faculty. They had to get buildings to be in. They had all this to do. $250,000 to last about 3 months. So I get this phone call. Can we come up? We want to talk to you about coming to help start this new seminary. We want you to be the academic dean. I was teaching and to be the teacher of Christian doctrine, systematic theology. Well, what are you going to say when a bishop calls you up and says, can we come talk to you about it? No. So I said, sure. Meanwhile, my wife, who I've just told her, goes catatonic because she didn't want to move. She had absolutely no interest in moving. She's a nester. We had four kids. And we were getting by, you know, but we were living right about to what we were getting paid. Weren't putting much in the bank. How we ever got all these four kids through college, I'll never know. It's you know, the multiplication of the loaves, for sure. Anyway, so they come. The bishop and his wife, whom I'd never met before. And they want to talk about this. And my wife really, the day they chose to come, my wife really did have a very busy schedule. So she put us into my study, and then excused herself to do all the things she had to do, which were legitimate. She hadn't made it up. So about an hour or so in her schedule, the thing that there was a delay, so she had an extra half an hour in there, and she didn't want to come back to the house because we were all there talking about this forbidden subject. So she said, well, I think I'll just get a cup of coffee. In those days, she smoked and had a cup. She didn't smoke very much, but she did smoke. How anybody can smoke six cigarettes a day, I don't understand. When I smoked, it was two packs a day. And so she went to the Roy Rogers. We'd never been to the Roy Rogers, near where we lived. And as she walked in, there was the bishop and his wife and myself. We were there having a... So she joined us, recognizing that maybe something was going on here that we were not in charge of. So we finally went back to the house, and we're all sitting there, and I thought, well, babe, I really better just get the thing out clear. I said, Bishop, I said, we have four kids. You don't have much money. We're too expensive. You should call some single person. He said, John, he said, it's all right. You don't have to worry about that. He said, we've prayed, and the Lord has told us to call you. Well, he didn't quite get my message. Because he didn't realize how spiritually immature I was in this area of God's sovereign provision under which we live our active life.
Amen.
So I said to him, well, Bishop, let me just put it this way. How can I, as a responsible father of four and a husband of one, take my family on such a shakily financed venture as this? Then the light went on in his eyes. He didn't realize where I was. You know, I'm probably reconsidering the call at that point. No, not really. And he said, well, John, he said, let me ask you a question. I said, certainly. He said, do you think God loves your wife and children? And I said, yes, saying, what in the world has this got to do with this financial discussion we're having? And then he said this. He said, well, if God is calling you, and he said, we only want you to come if God is calling you, called according to his purpose,
yeah.
Not ours, right. Not yours, but his. We only want you to come if God is calling you. And if he is he not committing himself to care for your wife and your children?
Amen.
Well, all I could think of is we've been going around saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Alleluia means praise God, doesn't it? Praise God. I said, yes, Bishop, that is what Jesus teaches. I probably had even preached on this text by then. It's living it, however, is different. So I said, that is what Jesus teaches. And then I said, but we've never lived that way. Of course, we had always lived that way, but we didn't know it.
Yeah. Wow.
We had always lived that way. But we just didn't know it. I said, but we've never lived that way. And he said, well, John, maybe it's time to start. And then he was a pastoral man of great depth. He had been a missionary bishop for 50 years in Africa, in Tanzania. Under him, the diocese had developed from one diocese 12 dioceses, just an explosion. And he was the first to actually have a Tanzanian become his successor. God was at work, and he knew it. And he said, I want to just share with you what life is like living by prayer and the provision of God. And he went on for at least a half hour just talking about how God had supplied their needs from across the ocean, from England and Australia. And it was like being in the book of the Acts. And if you knew Bishop Stanway, he was a Victorian figure. He didn't exaggerate in the slightest, and you knew that. You knew that everything he said was absolutely true. Then he looked me in the eye and he said, well, John, he said, if God is calling you, and we want you to come if he is, but only if he is, if he calls you, will you come? What are you going to say, no? I said, well, if he is calling us, we'll come. Then he smiled, took his wife, and went back to Pittsburgh, leaving me with a wife that wouldn't talk to me. So we added up the pros and cons on one side or the other, my wife and I. And I'm reminded of another bit of Bishop Stanway's wisdom. He said, before you pray for what is the will of God, pray first for the will to do the will of God. Because he said, about 90% of the time, your confusion about what the will of God is that you don't want to do what he's asking you to do. So
we just couldn't quite figure it out. So we decided we would come down to Swickley, because he was living next to John Guest. At that time, John Guest was director at St. Stephen's, and he was living near that. The entire library of the school was in his basement. You know, it was just getting started. And so we decided to come down, and he met us at the airport. You don't want to drive with an Australian who learns to drive on the other side of the road, but that's another, that also helps you kind of pray. But he put us up with Nanki Chalfont, who I didn't know it at the time, but who had given the $250,000 to start the school. She gave the $250,000 because John Guest had presented the gospel to her daughter, who I take it was in some kind of alienation, or at least lost at that point, and changed her life. God changed her life. And so Nanki said to John, "I now understand why you think we need a new seminary. You know, other people are not doing that sort of thing. This is what God wants to have happen through the gospel." So she gave the money, and so we were staying there. And then and it got up in the morning, and Nanki had left the room at breakfast. And this daughter, who comes from out of town, came in. And she looked at us and said, "Well, you know, what are you doing here?" I said, "Well, we're trying to figure out about whether to come help start the school and so forth. And look for a possible place to live, talk about the schools, all the things, but just kind of get the lay of the land." She said, "Well, where do you want to live?" I thought, "Oh, that's a strange question." I said, "Well, probably down in Swickley near the schools. So we wouldn't have to drive all the kids to school all the time. They could walk." She said, "Oh, when might you want to come?" I said, "Well, sometime in June, if we're to come." She said, "Well, I have a house that's right kind of where you want to live. And the people in it are about to leave," one being Reed Carpenter, "about to leave that house." She said, "If that's okay, you look at it. If you like it, I'll give it to the school for you to live in free of charge as long as you want to be there." I said, "Thanks, Lord. I need it." So we both came to the conclusion while we were at different places that being shown around that we were to come. And this school is now, what, 38 years later? It's still there, and it still has no visible means of support. Actually, what we did, we made a decision about the school. There were kind of four principles that Bishop Stanley brought from CMS. And so we put these principles to work. These are the principles that shape the way we developed the school, and it still is. Start small while intending great things for God. Americans tend to want to start big. God always starts small. If you look at the scriptures, start small, but intending great things for God. That's the first principle. Don't despise the days of small beginnings. Two, pray often and follow the leading of God. Three, and this is the one that keys into this text. Depending on God, put money in a subordinate place. Now, if you're on a vestry, this is important. Or about your own finances. The first question is not, can we afford it? The first question is, what is God asking us to do? Because if he's asking you to do it, and he gives you the vision for it, then he will provide for it. And so we did that as a school. As a matter of fact, we made a rule that we would not finance the operating budget of this school on endowment money. We wanted God to be able to close us down if we ever got as pathetic as the other seminaries. We didn't want to be so wealthy that it made it difficult for him to clean us off the board. Not only that, but it kept us close to God. If you have to pray in your money, which is what we really all have to do, but
if you're aware of that and you're on your knees praying about it, and the students are praying about it, then you have a very different feeling about life itself. You know you're under His provision. So that was the last one was, all other things being equal, everything depends on getting the right people in the right position. Better to have nobody in a position than the wrong person. You know, if you got somebody in the driver's seat that won't drive or wants to go in the wrong direction, the whole bus is in trouble. Mm-hmm. So be careful. Pray your way. Think carefully before you call somebody. Those were but they all illustrate this principle that I'm trying to say. That we live under the sovereign care of God. And our first question is, seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness. Be about that business. The other things come along and are added unto us.
Yes.
Well, we're out of time. I just wanted to say the last thing is the whole question of the Christian conscience, which is the last section of this. The Christian conscience has a particular shape, and it's shaped for action. And if we had time, we could develop it. First of all, it's a matter of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, neighbors, yourself. It's not just about deeds. It's about the source of those deeds coming out of your heart. So that love is both the source, the kind of motive that we live with, and the goal. We're to do that which is most loving to the other person, most helpful to the other person. But love needs to be informed. You know, love is a word that means many things in our culture. It means I love chocolate ice cream, I like it. It means amor, sweetheart, will you marry me? It means family, I love my family, I love my friends. But in the Bible, love is much more, the only place where it's always clear love in our language is in tennis, and there it means nothing. So you need a picture of what love does. You need to be instructed, and that instruction comes through the principles, the biblical moral principles that were taught in Scripture, the Ten Commandments, the Jesus' example and teaching, the prophets, all the shape our conscience, so that when we're making a decision, these are some of the principles, but these principles are expressing, meant to express, in any given situation, the love that we have for God and for our neighbor, that we receive, give, imperfectly, always, but there it is. And then finally, the conscience is key to apply it in the ambiguities and clarities and ambiguities of life. Love is a verb. Love is a verb. Yeah.
Bishop Rogers, being directly involved in two theological seminaries, how would you explain how a seminary would justify teaching things to seminary students, such as Jesus was a good guy, not necessarily the Son of God, but a good guy? I mean, if we're as blatant as that, and if that is in fact true, what process would they go through, or what change would they go through to get to be doing that kind of thing, which is totally opposite of teaching the truth of the inerrant word of God?
They were born in this country. They were shaped by the Enlightenment, by an exaltation of human scholarship. And scholarship and all of its... Some of these guys, you'd think you could not get a clear message out of any kind out of Scripture. Well, that's your interpretation, as if you can make the Bible just say anything. Not if you're a responsible scholar. It's written pretty plainly. He who can run, and he who... But they get so complicated, so abstract, and so concerned to meet the standards of the world's academic community. Say we send them off to get educated in doctoral programs that are skeptical. So they buy into the skepticism of the culture. So for the same reason that the country itself, our country now, is a cut flower civilization, our Western civilization. We have cut the roots in the biblical faith. And you cannot long flower. You cut some flowers in the garden, you bring them in, and in 2 or 3 weeks they're dead and they drop their leaves. Well, we're watching the leaves fall right now, all around us. The gay agenda, for instance, we wouldn't have even, my grandmother would have been embarrassed if he brought the subject up, much less agreed with it. And it was clear in Scripture. We know what marriage is from Scripture. We know what our responsibilities are.
Not only was it clear, it is clear.
It is clear in Scripture. But Scripture itself is no longer a norm. You know. And so I would say at Virginia, increasingly the psychological disciplines became counselors of a kind, you know, warm-hearted, and psychological, so that the Bible was kind of a comic book version of Freud or whatever. So you just buy into the culture slowly and seek to be excellent in that regard. So our scholarship was pretty serious. We worked hard, but it was totally confused. And the few professors that really were changed in their heart taught faithfully, I thought. But that's how it happens. People say this when you go to an ordination service. People say, how can that person be ordained and take that service and yet preach the way they preach? And the question is, they think they're just being modern. They're updating all this ancient stuff. So I find it very difficult. I think they ought to resign and get an honest job, you know, whatever it is that they because it is. It misleads the people of God. It is very terrible. Remember in Scripture it says, do not seek to be a teacher, for you're held doubly accountable for being a teacher.
I think bottom line, what you're saying there, Bishop, is they forgot the passage. It says, be in the world, not of the world. In my own Bible study that I have the opportunity to teach, one of the examples that comes to mind is a pillar for a bridge in the river. It's in the river, but it's not part of the river, and it separates that river.
Right.
And we're to be vessels and instruments in God's hand and let the Holy Spirit separate the river and the world.
When I was just starting in seminary, we've got to stop, but when I was just starting in seminary, I pretty much believed that we were supposed to change the culture. And it was called Christ Transforming Culture. And that's certainly part of our witness, is to try to have an effect on the culture. They say, yeah, but now I'm aware that we must also be very much countercultural. We must be different and not ashamed to be different. But see, but we don't. That doesn't come easily to us. That's a supernatural thing. Bruce would say, these come only by the grace of God, that you're willing to stand up and stand out and stand differently than your peers. At work, in my case, in church, I mean, I've been fighting this battle 40 years in the Episcopal Church. Finally, we had to leave. Or put it the other way, that it stopped being a church. It became some kind of a vague religious thing. Because to be a church, according to the articles of religion, you have to teach the faith, teach the scriptures as they're written. And it's long since given that up, generally. And the seminaries were very much part of that. So you're right, it's a terrible thing. However, we can't really deal with that. We have to deal with ourselves as being new creatures in Christ Jesus. Imperfect, but genuinely created in Christ Jesus for
good works.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we're saved by grace alone. Nothing that we think, say, or do can bring us right with you. You alone are our salvation. But don't let us use that as an excuse to just give up. Help us be the kind of men that you have called us to be and prepared for us to be and are willing to enable us to be. For we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Right.
I love the phrase, that's not an interpretation, that's really, it's very succinct.
What's going on?